So in previous haftarot for Ve'etchanan, obviously Shabbat Nachamu and Akev, we introduced this idea that the Shevet and Nechamta are in conversation with each other. Hashem tries to comfort the people. In response, Israel refuses to be comforted. And so in Re'eh, God, in a sense, doubles down, keeps offering comfort. And the metaphors that are kind of stitched together, because these haftarot are really in conversation with each other as much as they are in conversation with the time period and as much as they're in conversation with the Book of Dvarim. The haftarot in the beginning established this very powerful image of God as mother, and this bond between Israel and God is unbroken as a bond between a parent and a child. Obviously, it's such a powerful, powerful bond. And what we also saw last week, though, was in addition to that idea of there being an unbroken bond, in reaction to Israel's reticence to being comforted, God begins to emphasize, I'm not going to hide from the suffering that you've experienced. And God really emphasized, using the imagery of craftsmanship, I'm the one who created the instruments of torture. I'm the one who created the hammer that hit you, basically. God is basically saying, don't make the mistake of thinking that it's, you know, the enemy Babylonians or the enemy Assyrians who are the source of the evil and the source of your suffering. No, the source of all of it is God. And that in turn, as we raised this issue last week, creates a really big problem of theodicy, this kind of philosophical issue that is addressed throughout various books in Tanakh, and in general continues to be, I think, a challenge to our faith. How do we reconcile the fact that God is good, God is just, and yet there is evil that festers in the world? The challenge of Yeshayahu in the Haftarot, emphasizing over and over again, God is the one who orchestrated all of these events, impacts the people. Because in a sense, we're basically challenged then by the prophet to reconcile not just with our feelings of abandonment from God, but also this additional philosophical issue of this injustice happens. How do we not just maintain our faith, but how do we strengthen our faith? So I had spoken in the beginning of the class, in the introduction, how what makes the Shevet and Nechamta so powerful, I think, is the fact that it gives space for these philosophical issues. It doesn't kind of shove them aside. And I think this is an example of it, where the Haftarot really are kind of shoving these philosophical issues in our face and basically saying, this is what we're grappling with. Let's confront them. And I do believe that this week's Haftarah, I think, delves into these issues a bit more. So what were some of the answers to this challenge? So some people might say, well, God didn't cause the evil. We reject that, right? And the Haftarot certainly reject that. No, God is the one who orchestrated everything. Others might say it's not really evil, right? If anything that's happening in the world is goodness, I think we have to reject this approach as well. I think Yeshayahu really does try to emphasize an empathy with the suffering. The suffering is real. We noted how in other chapters, not included in the Haftarot, the suffering is emphasized as being redemptive somehow. The suffering is emphasized as needing comfort. You don't need comfort if you're not suffering. The suffering is very real. There's another element to how we respond to this very real sense of suffering and very real sense of injustice. And that is a very real human desire, the desire for revenge and the desire for vengeance. And this desire to see our enemies suffer in the way that they caused us to suffer, I mean, it's almost too painfully relevant. And I think we're all aware in the world of how it makes people so uncomfortable that there is this notion that it's not just that we desire justice, but that we desire vengeance and revenge, I think is a very painful reality. It's a very real human desire for sure. But despite the fact that it makes people uncomfortable, it is a fact that the Siddur liturgy is full of this. It's full of expressions for the Jewish desire to see our enemies suffer in the ways that they made us suffer. And Tanakh is full of this. And I'd like to, I think, introduce this notion by referring to an article that's been published for quite a while, but is an oldie but a goodie, I would say. And that's Rabbi Dr. Meir Soloveitchik's piece written in quite a few years back when he was just a graduate student in the conservative journal First Things. Is anyone aware of this article? It's called The Virtue of Hate. So I'll share an excerpt, and I'll, for those of you who want me to email you the article, just post your email in the chat and I'll grab that and email you after the class. But you can, I'll post an excerpt on my screen that I think really highlights this theme and why it makes so many people so uncomfortable. So Rabbi Dr. Meir Soloveitchik notes that this is actually a major point of tension between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity, the religion of this loving, forgiving God, and in the Christian lens, Judaism is the religion of a hateful God, right? A God, the God of the Old Testament. When people use that trope, when people use that phrase, they mean an angry, punishing God. And he cites a quote, and you can see the piece on the screen. He cites from Dennis Prager, who's an American conservative radio talk show host, that more than a decade of weekly dialogue with Christians and intimate conversation with Christian friends, writes Prager, has convinced me that aside from the divinity of Jesus, the greatest and even more important difference between Judaism and Christianity, perhaps only between most Christians and Jews, is their different understanding of forgiveness and ultimately how to react to evil. And Soloveitchik disagrees with how Prager bifurcates the idea that there are two differences between Jews and Christians. One is Christians believe in Jesus, obviously, which Jews reject. And the second is that Christians view forgiveness and even forgiveness of enemies as the main teaching, the main way that we can promote religion in the world, and Jews reject that. And in the subsequent paragraphs, and you can see in this quotation, he rejects this fundamentally, and he says that these two ideas are actually one. And he goes on in the article to note that this very Christian idea of Jesus dying for their sins, in essence granting wholesale forgiveness, goes against a very Jewish notion, which is that we must earn pardon. We must be deserving of forgiveness. And he notes that within Jewish Christian polemics, the issue of the Holocaust in particular really illustrated this theological divide. And in fact, he begins the article by referencing The Sunflower, Simon Wiesenthal's book, which starts off with this story almost told in a very fable-like way of Simon Wiesenthal during the Holocaust being brought to a dying Nazi somehow in a scenario that is almost unbelievable. And the dying Nazi, again, while atrocities are being committed, asking this Jew for forgiveness. And in a sense, the story ends. And then he, in a sense, turns to the audience and says, what should I do? Should I forgive this dying Nazi? And The Sunflower, in a sense, became a forum for different theologians and philosophers and rabbis to write in with their approaches. And Soloveitchik kind of analyzes this book and basically shows how unapologetically Jewish texts frame the notion of hating our enemies and seeking revenge against our enemies as the right and the just thing to do. And I don't want to go too much into the article, but basically the title, The Virtue of Hate, basically sums it up of basically this Jewish willingness to look the hate and the desire for revenge and vengeance straight on and wrestle with that, as opposed to shoving it aside and saying we must find it in us to forgive, and we must find it in us to have pity, and we must find it always in us to have mercy. And it's quite a fascinating article. Again, put your email in the chat and I'll be happy to email you the link to that. But to bring it back to our topic now, in the wake of the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash, I noted in previous classes how throughout Tanakh, the issue of theodicy really centers around the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. And different books in Tanakh grapple with this issue, this philosophical issue. How is it that God could have allowed us to suffer so much? So in the book of Yirmiyahu and the book of Melachim, as I said in previous classes, the way that we kind of frame the suffering, the response to theodicy is, well, it's deserved. Babylonians are agents of God. The Assyrians were agents of God. You sinned. In the book of Melachim, the kings were just a corrupt monarchy. Monarchy itself, kings distracted you from the King of Kings, from God. And so you deserve what happened ultimately. So God is just. In the book of Yirmiyahu, your idol worship, your betrayal of God caused God to appoint Babylonians again as his agent. And again, your suffering is deserved. But Jewish texts written after the fact are then grappling with, well, what now? Because maybe we deserved our punishment, but isn't it the reality that maybe our enemies went just a little bit too far? And also, furthermore, maybe we were evil and we deserved our punishment. And maybe the prophets, the prophetic narrator of Melachim and Yirmiyahu, they're showing how we deserve the fate that happened to us. But this issue of theodicy pops up again because the Babylonians, they're pagans, they're evil. You're telling us, Yirmiyahu, that we deserve this punishment and the destruction of our temple because of idol worship, but you're saying that the Babylonians don't deserve to be punished because of their idol worship. If anything, they're worse than us. And this, as I noted, is the challenge of Habakkuk. And you can see in various different Jewish texts grappling with this issue. So I'll throw in a text that I grew up in school and in camp. We sang this before Berkat HaMazon every single day, Al Naharot Bavel. So this text is written by eyewitnesses of the destruction of the exile of the first Beit HaMikdash. And it begins in a very poetic way of, and I think we often just kind of focus on this part of, right? And that in a sense, recalling in our collective memories how Yerushalayim will always be the focus of our memory. And it's this lament for Jerusalem, a lament for everything that we have lost. But look at the very last few verses of the psalm, where it's this plea to God. In other words, instead, first, a lot of the prayer, a lot of the psalm is focused inwardly of our remembrance of Jerusalem and a plea for comfort. And then it switches perspective and it turns to God, basically saying, oh God, remember how the Edomites, remember how these other Canaanite nations, in a sense, cheered on the Babylonians in the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and make sure that you repay them in kind. It's a plea for revenge. It's a plea for vengeance. Hey, I really hope that you get paid back for all that you did to us. And the last line is absolutely torturous to read. And a blessing on him, in other words, the one who will do the following should be blessed. Him who seizes your babies and dashes them against the rocks. In other words, somebody who will go to Babylonians, seize their babies, and kill their babies by crushing them against the rocks, may the person who enacts that against the Babylonians be praised. So it's an incredibly gruesome and torturous prayer at the end. And I mean, honestly, I've only kind of really read the psalm recently. And then I realized, wow, I grew up in camp every single day when we would do Berkat HaMazon collectively singing this out loud. In camp, the custom was to sing Al Naharot Bavel during the week and Shir HaMaalot on Shabbat. We said this every single day, right? We were just, you know, children singing these verses that are incredibly violent every single day. Ma'oz Tzor, right? If you've ever considered the final stanzas of Ma'oz Tzor, how they're really a plea for revenge against our enemies. So these texts aren't just sidelined to the side. These texts are very much present within our liturgy and within Tanakh and within our culture of desire, not just for divine justice, but a desire for revenge and vengeance. And in the Shiva Dinachemta, in this week's Haftarah for Shoftim, now that God has already attempted to comfort us, and now that we've already given expression to the fact that we're resisting being comforted, and now that we've already heard the promise from last week, don't worry, the dead aren't going to be forgotten. Don't worry, you can try to move on. The Haftarah this week is basically pausing and saying and acknowledging, well, maybe that wasn't quite enough. What about the desire for revenge? What about the desire for vengeance? And this week's Haftarah addresses that. So I want to turn our attention now to the text of this week's Haftarah from chapter 51. It begins picking up with a theme that was established last week. I just find it so fascinating how the Haftarot, in a way, there's always like this juxtaposition, a smichat parshiot, so to speak, where the image last week that we ended with was God was the craftsman who made the tools that were the implements of destruction. And that's exactly where this week's Haftarah opens. Anochi, anochi, hu menach, minachemchem. Again, emphasizing, I am the one who comforts you. Why are you afraid of humans? God is asserting his power. In a sense, the acknowledgement now is looking at the people and empathizing with their situation. You're fearful because your enemy still exists. In other words, when you think about everything that the prophet has said so far, the prophet has said, you're going to come back to Yerushalayim. We're going to rebuild. There's going to be walls that will protect you. So come, you should feel fine, be comforted. But nothing has been said about, well, what about the people who just last week were your brutal captors? So God is basically emphasizing now, don't be afraid of other humans. And if you truly have faith in God, verse 13 says, what account is the rage of an oppressor? Why are you afraid of humans? And this whole first section is really an emphasis on, if you truly have faith in God, if you truly have faith that God is the all-powerful, verse 15, I, the eternal, your God, who stirs up the sea into roaring waves, whose name is the God of hosts, Hashem Tzvakot Shemo, why would you be afraid of humans? You have no fear for humans. So this is not quite, I'm going to do revenge. This is nothing about vengeance or revenge. This is simply saying, okay, if you're afraid of your enemies, well, now God is kind of marching onto the scene. You have no need to fear for enemies. God is there. And you can see in these verses some, phrases that recall other images and other scenes in Tanakh. So, for example, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Roga Hayam VaYehamu Galav. Does that, and even the phrase of Hashem Tzvakot, does that strike a bell on anyone? Does that remind anybody of anything? That phrase of God who stirs up the sea into roaring waves. Yeah, I absolutely think so. And we're going to see the trope of Exodus is going to come back in the subsequent verses. But this, I find the progression of themes in the Haftarah to be very interesting, because the people, I think, are coming from the psychological perspective of, we want revenge. And God is, the prophet is basically saying back to them, well, God is God, right? God will make his power known. What need do you have of revenge? And it's almost like I'm imagining the people saying, no, that's not quite enough to make us not fear our enemies. That doesn't really speak to where we are. And so then the kind of Haftarah continues and it says, look at verse 16. Va'asim dvarai b'ficha, I'll put my words into your mouth. Very reminiscent of the beginning of Yirmiyahu, where God, in a sense, tells the prophet, who's very reticent about taking on the mantle of being a prophet. And God says, I've put my words into your mouth as a way of bolstering up Yirmiyahu. It's also reminiscent, by the way, of Moshe and his Nevuat HaKdasha, where he's again refusing at the burning bush to accept this mantle of being a prophet. And God is saying, no, you're going to go here. I'm going to help you. Aaron will help you. I'll put words into your mouth. Despite the fact that you're Kvad Po, Kvad Lashon. So you're starting to see this trope of Exodus kind of coming. And it's really interesting because in the beginning, the Exodus story was, we'll just ask Paro to let you go. And then it turns into, oh, we will punish the Egyptians for everything that they have done. And that's exactly where this Haftarah progresses as well. So it's almost like Yeshayahu is weaving in imagery of Exodus, not necessarily in order, but he's purposefully making us think of the Exodus story to basically have Yeshayahu turn to the people and say, oh, it's another Exodus now. It's not just going to be that God will redeem you. God will punish you as he punished the Egyptians. So let's see how that's articulated in the next section. In the continuation, Pasuk Yud Zayin, verse 17, it's Ori, Kumi Yerushalayim Asher Shatit Miyad Hashem, Et Kos Chamato, Et Kubat Kos Hata'ila, Shatit Matzit. Rouse yourself, awaken yourself, Jerusalem. You drank from the cup of God's wrath. You drank from the cup of poison, this bitter, bitter cup, Kos Hata'ila. And the verses continue, now this cup, not only will you not have to drink it again, but your enemies will be forced to drink it. And before we analyze what exactly is going on here, I just want to pause and point out in verse 17, hit ori, these phrases are inspiration for some of the verses in Lecha Dodi, which was written by the Kabbalists, and is an expression of their desire in the 1400s. They're living in Tzfat, and yet they're acknowledging they're in Israel, but there's also this acknowledgement that Yerushalayim is not the center, is not rebuilt. And in a sense, the song of Lecha Dodi is to try to reawaken this fervor of, God, can you please rebuild Jerusalem for us? Because it's an acknowledgement that as much as they've achieved in Tzfat, they haven't yet achieved the full realization of God's Shekhinah present in Eretz Yisrael. And so Lecha Dodi borrows many phrases from Yeshayahu, I think quite purposefully. But again, that could be a different exploration, a different study. So let's focus more on this this metaphor going on here. Yeshayahu is turning out to the people, and he's saying very simply, I see what's going on. It's not enough just to emphasize God's power. You have experience. You drank from the cup of God's anger. You were forced to drink it. And you are incredibly desolate. And verses 18, Yudchet and Yudtet, the prophet really acknowledges, what was it like to have to drink from God's cup of poison? Ein minahela mikol banim yelada. You have no children to guide you, nobody around, right? Verses that really evoke Eicha. I mean, the idea of where are your children? Where are the people around you? Verse 19, Shtayim Haina, Proatayach, Mia Nudlach. Who's can console you? There's famine, there's sword. Verse 20, Banayach Upu, Shachvu Barosh Kol Chutzot. Every corner of the street, you're kind of lying ill and sick. And there's an acknowledgement of what the experience, what the horrible experience was of drinking from God's bitter cup of poison. And an acknowledgement that it might have been deserved, right? So like that's the book of Yirmiyahu and Malachim. You deserve this. Even Yeshayahu emphasizes your sins led to this. But still, what was it like? What was your experience like to recognize, despite the fact that you deserve this, to then drink of God's bitter cup of poison? Your suffering was real. And then you have this reversal in verse 21, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Lachain, Shemina, this is the major turning point. Zot aniya ushcharat lo meyayin. You're drunk, but not with wine. In other words, you're so ill and you're so clouded, but it's with this experience that God forced you into, not a pleasurable drinking experience. So then you have another turning point. Koamar Adonai Hashem velokayech yariv amo. Hine lakachti miyadeich et kos ha-ta'ila et kubat kos chamati lo tosifi lishtota od. Okay, God is coming on the scene. I'm going to take away that cup of poison. And not just am I taking it away and promising that you will not have to drink from it. V'samtia biyad mogayech asher amu l'nafshech. Shchi v'na'avora v'tasimi ka'aretz gavech v'kachutz l'ovrim. I'm going to put it in the hands of your enemies, the enemies who tormented you and said, get down and we're going to stamp all over you. And it was like you suffered so much. It was like your bodies became the street. That's how they were walking upon you. They're the ones who now I'm giving the cup of poison, the kos ha-ta'ila. And they're the ones who are going to have to suffer like you suffered. And the image of this kos ha-ta'ila, the image of, I think, why the prophet in these chapters has chosen, of all the metaphors with which to express revenge, to use this image of there's a poisonous cup that you had to drink from that now we're giving to your enemies, I think it's quite purposeful, because this was a very recognizable image from other books in Tanakh. It was a really recognizable image of suffering. So for example, here's a quotation from Eicha. I'm sorry, I'm just going to find the verse. Oh, did I quote the wrong thing? I'm sorry, I think I quoted the wrong section of verses. But Eicha and Yirmiyahu and Yeshayahu all have references to this notion of there's a cup of poison that that God is going to make the people drink. This idea that to emphasize suffering that will come, Yirmiyahu says to them, I believe it's chapter 25, if somebody wants to quickly look that up. This idea that in this major turning point, Yirmiyahu turns to the people and says, I've had enough of you. I'm going to make you drink this cup of poison. So it's quite purposeful, I think, that Yeshayahu, in trying to express how enough of that, right? We're done with God making you suffer, and not just we're done with God making you suffer, to really emphasize how done we are, to really empathize with the need that you have to see your enemies suffer, God's going to make them drink from that cup of poison. So what we see in this haftarah is an acknowledgement of, I think, this very real human desire for revenge and vengeance unapologetically. There's no sense here that it's bad to desire revenge. The prophet is emphasizing this is part of their journey to being comforted. But there is this fear, and I think a problem. The Haftarah doesn't end here, right? There's this fear and this problem that is possible to happen. Because as the Haftarah continues, the perspective shifts a little bit. And now the prophet begins to describe a rebuilt Jerusalem. And you can see more references to Lechadodi here. Uri, Uri, Livshi, Uzech Tzion. Now Zion is addressed directly. Livshi, Bigdei, Tefarteich, Yerushalayim. Put on your fancy clothing. The city is personified as a woman getting dressed for a ball. You know, put on your ball gown. It's narime afar. Shake off the dust. Shvi Yerushalayim. Have a seat. Be comfy. Sit on your throne once again. It's suddenly not talking at all about revenge and the enemy's suffering. Like I thought we were going to, you know, if I were the prophet, after the previous verses, where God just told me that the enemy is going to be drinking from the kos ha-ta'ila, What I would have done is treated you to this long and gruesome description of how my enemies are really suffering. And it would have gone on. And instead, it's like, it's a total, Monty Python-esque non sequitur, where suddenly now we're describing rebuilt Jerusalem. So that's a little bit strange. And it goes on to empathize with the people. Yes, you went down to Assyria. You went to Egypt in slavery. Here's more Exodus imagery. And you're like, wait a second. Like, where's the description of the enemy suffering? Like, why aren't you talking about the enemy suffering? And I think verse 5, I think here slowly starts to kind of help us understand what the fear is, what the danger is with relentless revenge and with relentless suffering. So take a look at verse 4 and verse 5. Ki ko amar Hashem, Mitzrayim yarad ami barishona lagur sham v'ashur be'efes ashako. So there have been exiles, right? My people went to Egypt to exile there. And then Assyria also, they were exiled there. And I think Assyria here is not just talking about the exile of the 10 tribes. It's talking about, in general, being in exile in Mesopotamia and in Babel as well. And they were given nothing in return. In other words, you were totally slaves. You were not paid for any service that you did. V'ata mali ponu umashem kilukacha michinam. What do I gain here? My people's been carried off for nothing. Their mockers howl, declares God. And my name, my very name itself is reviled. This is a really interesting phrase. This notion that God is saying, oi, why did I do this in the first place? Why did I send them into Galut? What do I gain? What does anybody gain from punishing, from revenge, from violence? And here's where I think you start entering into this fear that is also just as hard as it is to confront this very real desire for revenge and vengeance. It's also hard to confront the reality that without an end, without a purpose, this desire for divine justice can become an unlimited cycle of violence and hatred that just festers, a constant unending cycle that can't be stopped. And that is just as scary, an idea of just being plunged into a galut that has no purpose and then a revenge against our enemies that has no purpose, when the purpose of all of human life is at Pasuk Vav, verse 6, L'chein yuda amishmi, this idea that everybody will know God's name. Well, how does a cycle of exile and violence and revenge help everybody know God's name? The whole point of rebuilding the city is, as Pasuk Zayin says, Manavu al harim, raglim avaser, mashmiya shalom avaser tov, mashmiya Yeshua, omer letzion malach elokayev, is to proclaim, herald on the mountain, God is king, God reigns. Right? That's where we're working to, right? That's the proclamation of Rosh Hashanah, that God is our king. That's where we want to get. So how does violence and punishment help us get there? And I think that philosophical challenge of, on the one hand, we unapologetically within Judaism say that vengeance and violence and revenge against our enemies has a very real place. But there's this fear of, how do we ensure it's justice and not just a desire for human rage and unchecked violence. That's why I think the hints to the Exodus story in these verses, I think, offer a window into this. And I think it's very purposeful that the prophet is kind of wanting us to think about Exodus and wanting us to think about that story, because it's a really interesting story when you think about it, that God is the one who fights the battle. There is no opportunity for Israel to avenge themselves against their enemies. God completely fights the battle. It's complete divine justice, not human. And then in the subsequent narratives after Exodus, when we remember the Exodus story, this is, I think, a point that Rabbi Dr. Jonathan Sachs, Alav HaShalom, makes over and over again. The story we tell about the Exodus in the mitzvot, in the Exodus' name, is not, oh, remember remember and hate Egypt. The story is be kind to Garim because you used to be Garim yourselves. So the story of the Exodus is the story, right? We don't whitewash the story. The story is the story of Egypt suffering. The story is a story of God fighting our enemies. But when we relive the Exodus, it's a different story. When we relive the Exodus and practice it in mitzvot, it's a story of how do we ensure that others don't suffer in the way that we suffered. So it's in a sense, the objective seems to be in the Exodus story of how do we not perpetuate human suffering or a cycle of violence and revenge. Justice has to be served, but the ultimate goal is, as these verses describe, that we all know God's name. And if you take a look at verse 10, Pasuk Yud, Vasaf Hashem et Zroa Kacho le'inei kol agoyim v'ra'u kol afsei aretz et tishuat Elokeinu. Our goal is that God's arm is visible by everyone, not just Jews, and that all the ends of the earth, all the nations will see God. And here we're introducing a theme that the people have to be ready for, but is also quite difficult, which is when you are so focused on your desire for revenge against your enemies, how do you then stand in shul on Rosh Hashanah and say, Melocha kol olam kulo bekvodecha? Right, that everybody is going to anoint you as king. In previous classes, we said that the theological challenge of approaching Rosh Hashanah right after Tisha B'Av is that we felt abandoned by God. Okay, so maybe you've worked through those emotions and you feel God is going to avenge your enemies and God is back and God is going to destroy your enemies. But there's another theological issue that I think you're going to have to confront, which is those enemies you're so full of hatred against, who you so seek that they be punished. Well, they're God's creations too. And in Rosh Hashanah, we basically say, God, you're God of everybody. It's a very universalistic holiday. How are we going to accept the fact that we have to stand and we really, really want everybody in the world to acknowledge God as king? And so this Haftarah is starting to kind of work towards that challenge as well. And there's a really interesting metaphor used, I think, that can kind of help us see maybe how we can make sense of all of this and how the prophet is describing what that could look like to start accepting not just Jews have a unique bond with God, but that le'inei kol goyim, that all the ends of the earth, that everybody's going to acknowledge God. And that, I think, is in, That, I think, is if you go back one or two verses, you see a very interesting phrase that I want to study more closely with you that's describing what this end of days will really look like, that can kind of give us a hint as to how philosophically this is possible. So take a look more closely. We kind of glossed over this verse. Take a look more closely at Pasukhat, verse 8. Kol tzofayich, like hark, like the lookouts, the people standing on the mountains, they kind of see something. They've spotted something. So we're imagining the vision you're meant to imagine is that you're seeing the hills, Yerushalayim Savivla, you're seeing the Jerusalem hills, and maybe there's a sentry standing on a rampart on the rebuilt city walls, and he kind of spots something in the distance. Nasu kol yachdav, and everybody's like, oh, we're all going to raise our voices. We see people, a crowd is approaching. We're all going to raise our voices. Yiranenu, we're all going to sing out in joy. Ki ayin ba'ayin yiru b'shuv Hashem Tzion. For every eye is seeing God's return to Zion. And this phrase, ayin ba'ayin, the idea of every eye, I think is a really interesting image that in this context just means everyone's going to see, everyone's going to witness the restoration of God in Yerushalayim. But ayin ba'ayin is an incredibly uncommon phrase used in Tanakh, very, very rare. And it actually appears in Parshat Shoftim. So I had mentioned in previous weeks how my argument about the Shiva Denachemta is not just that they're in conversation with each other, which I think is commonly seen, and we've noted that. And it's not just that they're in preparation for Rosh Hashanah. They're meant to purposefully fill the space between Tisha B'Av and Rosh Hashanah, but also that they're each thoughtfully chosen to connect to a parsha from Sefer Dvarim. And the reason why I felt that, the reason why I think that that's so important, I've said this in previous classes as well, is because the very argument of Sefer Dvarim is incredibly difficult for us to acknowledge. In Sefer Dvarim, Moshe says, if you sin, God will kick you out of the land. And if you've experienced Tisha B'Av, the reality is that you've sinned and God kicked you out. So the covenant is broken, right? The very legalistic terms of Sefer Dvarim mean, how do you rebuild? So by connecting every Haftarah to each Parsha and Sefer Dvarim, what we're doing almost is that there's a rebuttal. And it's a way of kind of emphasizing, despite the fact that Sefer Dvarim is quite a frightening book to read after Tisha B'Av, knowing what we know, having the hindsight of history behind us, we are still holding the words of the prophet close to our heart and saying, no, we are going to persist. This relationship with God is not broken. Our relationship with God is not a legalistic, cold relationship. Our relationship with God is one where the bond is not broken. We can stand before him and anoint him as king on Rosh Hashanah. And so the connection between the Haftarah and Parsha is really important. And so in this week, we see this very unusual metaphor to describe very casually, oh, everybody's going to see Zion, appears in Parshat Shoftim. Not just that, it appears in a really interesting context, which is the scenario from Dvarim 19. I put it on the board. It's describing repercussions for what would happen if there are witnesses who scheme together to frame somebody. So witnesses want to probably have a personal vendetta against somebody. So they collaborate and they testify falsely against an innocent individual. And the psukim describe that the judges might, in the course of their due diligence and their examination of the witnesses, discover that in fact the witnesses are scheming. And if they discover the deceit, what the punishment that happens is quite interesting. If the false witnesses, you know, were trying to frame somebody, you know, for stealing, whatever the punishment, whatever the consequences that the defendant, if he would be have been proven guilty, would have gotten, that's the punishment the false witnesses get. So take a look at these words. You shall do to the one who schemed to do it to the other. Thus you will sweep out evil from your midst. Others will hear and be afraid, and such evil things will not be done again in your midst. And then this last verse is where we see ayin ba'ayin used. V'lo tachos einecha nefesh b'nefesh, ayin ba'ayin, shein b'shein, yad b'yad, regel b'regel. You're not going to show pity. And this is where we see the Latin phrase lex talionis, life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for a foot. So it's an uncommon construction that we more famously, I think more commonly refer to as ayin tachat ayin. So for example, you see that in Exodus 24, imasonia v'natata nefesh tachat nefesh, ayin tachat ayin. And you see that in Leviticus 24 as well, ayin tachat ayin. But in Parshat Shoftim, the phrase used is ayin ba'ayin. And so I do not think it's at all coincidental that Shoftim has this uncommon construction of, instead of ayin tachat ayin, ayin ba'ayin, and the Haftarah seems purposefully chosen because it includes that phrase ayin ba'ayin. This phrase, this whole principle is fascinating. Bible scholars debate endlessly. Was there ever really this type of punishment? Rabbinic commentary always says, no, this was always referring to monetary compensation. And I think that's really how most commentaries understand it. But you can't just brush aside the verse's literal meaning, right? Because I wholeheartedly believe the rabbis are correct. We're never going to gouge out anybody's eyes. We're not cutting off anybody's hands. It's always monetary compensation. But then you're still left with this challenge of, okay, why does the Torah phrase it this way though, right? Why does the Torah write it this way in this manner that you're really meant to think, ayin tachat ayin or ayin ba'ayin, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? And I think the example in Parshat Shoftim, more than the other two examples, right? We have three examples. We have one in Exodus and Parshat Mishpatim. We have one in Leviticus and we have one here, emphasizes the ridiculousness of translating it literally, right? It has to be metaphorically. It has to be monetary compensation. Because if you look at the example in Dvarim, nothing actually happens to the defendant, right? All of these cases, it's, oh, so you harmed somebody. So the way that you harmed them, that'll be the punishment you get. In Shoftim, you're testifying against somebody. And if that person would have been framed for murder, if he would get that punishment, that's a punishment the false witnesses get. But they found out the perfidy, right? The deceit is found out. So nobody actually gets the punishment. So of course it has to be, can't be translated literally, right? It would be ridiculous to think that the Torah is saying, oh, that guy's eye was gouged out, so your eye will be gouged out. Nobody's eye was gouged out, right? Is this clear to everybody that in the case in Shoftim, it's absolutely ridiculous to think of translating it literally. It has to be metaphorically because nothing happened to the defendant, right? They found out that he's completely innocent. This whole thing was a sham trial. The witnesses are lying. We're just trying to really scare the witnesses that we need to have court of law. We need to have justice. So why does the Torah frame it this way? I think we all know instinctively, which is that humans have a desire, and you see this in young children. It's like a developmental stage. I see it. I'm blessed with a 9-year-old and a 7.5-year-old, and I feel like 5 months ago this wasn't happening, but all of a sudden now they are fighting all the time. Nothing is fair. Because they've both reached the developmental stage, right? My younger son wasn't there, but he finally reached it, that there needs to be justice, right? And this desire for justice is almost like a developmental stage in children, that we want perfect justice. We want retribution. And this phrase of ayin tachat ayin, shein tachat shein, yad tachat yad, is a Torah way of saying, you might want revenge, but what you really should be wanting is justice. And what we're really trying to do is create a court of law where justice is served, not where there's space for your desire for to make somebody else suffer the way you suffered. Because when you have that desire to make somebody suffer the way you suffered, it very quickly can spin out of control. So, you know, despite the desire for retribution, you know, humans can't assume the role of God, regardless of the intensity with which we desire to mete out the consequences. And I think truthfully, you know, the defendant isn't the sole victim. If witnesses conspire with each other, the entire society in a way is affected, because then that means if you witness corruption in your society, then that means you live in a corrupt society. That means you no longer have faith that you're living in a just society. But that idea of how do we fix that? How do we repair that? Is not a task that any one person can do. It's not a task that any one human court of law can do. It's the entire society needs to deal with it. And perhaps the Torah's phrasing is acknowledging this desire, but also acknowledging you have to recognize the limits of your ability to mete out punishment and justice. And I think the Haftorah is perhaps mirroring a comparable human sentiment, and maybe is borrowing this language, this very rare phrase, purposefully from Shoftim, basically saying that our adversaries, the fact that we need to observe our adversaries suffering the consequences, it is pivotal to our healing process. We need to see revenge. We need to see God fight our battles. But this time around, God is the ultimate court of law. God is the one who's going to ensure that strict justice prevails, right? Only God is going to appease this human desire to witness retribution against our enemies. And what we'll see even expressed more dominantly in future weeks, how Yeshayahu is going to continue to challenge the Jews to imagine peaceful relationships with the enemies, and that former enemies are going to bond together to create this like peaceful community together. And that really is how the Haftarah is really trying to conclude, with this sense of God is comforting the people. So you see verse 10, verses we read already. Chasaf Hashem et zro'a kacho l'nei kol goyim. Everybody's going to see God's might. Everybody's going to join together. And a reassurance that you will leave exile the same way you left Egypt. And you can almost see parallels to how that is described. Suru suru tsu'umi sham tame al tegu tsumitocha hibaru nosei klei Hashem. Turn away. So first of all, you see echoes also of lechadodi. I'm almost thinking like the turning at the end, but also nosei klei Hashem, you're carrying vessels of God. I think that almost connotes this notion of leaving Baruchush Gadol, how all the Jews collected the vessels from their neighbors. There's some more Exodus imagery there, right? You're leaving your place of captivity, just like you left the Exodus of Egypt, and we're guaranteeing you safe passage, but there's going to be a difference. Ki lo b'chipazon tetseu. You're not leaving in haste, right? You left Egypt in haste. This time you're not leaving in haste. So the Haftarah is really accentuating a significant distinction. Lo b'chipazon tetseu b'nusa lo telechon ki holech lefnechem Hashem u'ma'aspechem Elokei Yisrael. This time around, God is going before you. God is also your rear guard. And the prophet is basically saying it's going to be even better than Egypt, because unlike a rushed departure, you're going to have the luxury of a much more deliberate pace. And in a sense, the allusions to the Exodus from Egypt throughout, I think, are underscoring that just like the Exodus experience is part of our collective memory, I think the prophet is basically saying that your exile in Babylon is also part of your collective national consequence, national consciousness, right? Just like our whole nation, right? Our whole religion is founded on the Exodus from Egypt. I think Yeshayahu is laying the groundwork for, in a sense, the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash and the redemption from that to also be part of the national consciousness, to also be part of the story, and to allow then for that experience to also be nationally processed, right? That in a sense, just like the Exodus is something we remember together, in a sense, we're meant to process these events together. And within the book of Yeshayahu, generations of Judeans then are able to then contemplate returning to Yerushalayim and recognize the profound significance of that moment within the broader Jewish narrative. And, you know, there's no holiday for that. There's a holiday for Exodus. There's no holiday for the return of Shivat Zion. I have some theories that I think Chanukah, in a sense, is an attempt at that. But I also think that the Shiva Dinachamta, in a sense, are meant to be a celebration, meant to be an emotional journey where we relive annually, almost akin to the Exodus. We relive annually what it is like to free ourselves both from the mentality and the physical state of exile, and then recognize and be accompanied by the comforting presence of God leading us and guarding us along this way. Again, as we build up to Rosh Hashanah and turning to God concretely and saying, God, you're our King. So I'll conclude with that today. Happy to stay on a few more moments for questions or comments, if anybody has any.
Two things. It's in Yirmiyahu Perek Vav, hey, as you said, Pasuk Tes Vav through Yud Zayin, when it talks about post.
There we go. Thank you so much.
Okay. And also, could you repeat that last sentence? Because it really tied everything together, how we're approaching Rosh Hashanah.
Sorry. Sure. No, that's okay. I hope I can say it as I said the first time, but basically, that Shiva Dinachamta guides us through an emotional journey that can be relived annually, similar to Pesach is for the Exodus story. And in a sense, we're building up to Rosh Hashanah, where we very concretely turn to God and acknowledge him as our king, while being accompanied by the comforting presence of God leading before us and guarding us.
Thank you. So
that was
much.
My final point. My pleasure.
Thank you. Thank you for wonderful shiur. Thank you.
I'll respond to Heidi's comment. Isn't Hashem not us supposed to take revenge? Oh, Heidi, I see. That's something we discussed throughout. So I think that you're muted, so I'm not sure what you're saying. You're still muted, Heidi.
It's something that you had talked about in the beginning, and then
we kind of resolved it. Yes.
Yeah. I also think, like, not only are these haftarot helping to guide us towards that experience of returning to Jerusalem and towards the experience of getting ready, preparing for Rosh Hashanah, but I think also now, I think with everything that's happening to Am Yisrael in Israel, with October 7th and the war happening now, with the rise of anti-Semitism in, in the world, I think it's a comfort to us now. It's in some ways, it's telling us how we should be feeling about what's happening now as well, and our whole exile experience.
I'll say this in response. I noticed Ma'ayan wrote, after Simchat Torah, I don't have a problem with that. I think Ma'ayan, right after October 7th, right? And I agree, right? I don't have any, I'm not a prophet and I can study words of prophecy. I don't know how we should be feeling. But I do think, Heidi, your point of this is going to be as part of our collective national consciousness, just like the Exodus story and just like the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash is 100% true. And I think we are grappling with what it means to have this experience as part of our collective national consciousness. And I don't know what we should be feeling. I don't know what I should be feeling. I know, like Mayan, how sometimes I feel, and sometimes how I'm sure many of you feel as well. And I don't know if those feelings are right or wrong. And, different days I feel different things. But I do know that the responsibility on us is to think about how we as a nation will be able to move forward from this and how we as a nation are going to remember and to grieve together and mourn together and be comforted together, just like those previous moments in history. That is definitely going to be something that we're going to have to do collectively, not as individuals, but collectively. I don't have any. Please go ahead. Yeah.
I just was saying, so you're kind of pointing out that all these other exiles could never, I mean, are you also saying, could never have been as horrible and as the bondage of Mitzrayim, that they will be, because all this Torah came out of it and Gemara came out of it.
No,
so that, yeah.
My point is that I think the Torah, in setting up the Mitzrayim experience, not as simply a great miracle that God saved you from and vanquished your enemies, but as, and this is, I think, a point Rabbi Sacks makes, but as an experience that shaped you and guided you and shaped you as a nation and led to the establishment of a moral covenant and the establishment of a people guided by moral principles. And that's what the Exodus experience became. When we compare other moments in history to the Exodus story, that is what we are trying to do. And I think Yeshayahu, in embedding all of these Exodus references, he's basically saying, remember when you went out of Egypt, that experience and how that shaped you? The experience of coming out of Bavel is going to shape you as well. As opposed to, you can read the book of Shoftim or the book of Shmuel and, God saved the people from different enemies.
Right.
It didn't become this kind of national consciousness, this moment where the whole people was changed forevermore and led to a new covenant and all of that.
Right.
So that's the point I'm trying to make, is that the Exodus, comparing something to the Exodus, means to say This is an experience that shapes us as a nation. And again, I'm not a prophet. I can't, I but this will conclude. I don't know what we should be thinking or feeling or, you know, I see it's hard to read Navi sometimes and feel like everything is relevant, but that risks, you know, pretending to be a prophet yourself. But I can say in a very, very simply, I need my nation to get through this. And I think we need each other. We need to support each other in order to be able to go through what we're going through now.
Can I disagree a bit?
Please, I welcome that.
I hope you're right, but I'm
sorry. We really do have quite a bit of trouble hearing you. Would you like to post your comment in a chat in the chat? Maybe you can type it. I'm having a very hard time hearing you.
I'm sorry. I have CP, so that's why you're having trouble. I can't get rid of the CP. And it's hard for me to write.
Okay, so let's try for sure.
I'm old enough. I hope we are right about how this will be a defining moment, but I'm old enough to remember the weeks before 67. And I know and that was a defining moment in my life, even though I was only 15. And unfortunately, I think that what we went through then has been forgotten already.
I'm going to just be humble in response to that and say I welcome that perspective and thank you for sharing. And this is not the first time in my life that I've been just desperate for a prophet or some wise leadership to guide us through this very difficult time. So Thada, thank you for joining. I look forward to seeing you next week and have a good day, everybody. Chodesh Tov.
Just to...